Yesterday was Boss's Day. I'm sure many of you know that. And Dr. Reed in our faculty meeting remembered that, and he said, we want to honor our boss. Dr. Bailey was presiding. And so we affirmed him with our applause, but not just with our applause. We appreciate this man and we love him. And he certainly models godly servant leadership that you can trust and that you can follow. I want you to welcome with me our president, Dr. Mark Bailey, as he comes to minister the word.
Well, I'd like to add my word of welcome to those of you who are visiting on campus. Campus Crusade has one law that says God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. We've adapted that at Dallas Seminary. God loves you, and we have a wonderful plan for the next 2, 4, 6 years of your life. We recognize that all of you who are here, not all of you, will be or even probably should be students at Dallas Seminary, but we also believe that a significant number of you ought to be and will be, and we're delighted that you're on campus, and we would hope that all of you would consider where God would have you, where He would have you train. And we have a great team of faculty and staff on our campus board that gives us direction, prayer warriors that stand beside us, donors who make it possible for you only to have to pay half of what you normally would pay. And it is a great team, and we have the incredible privilege of being a part of that, and we'd love for you to be a part of our student body. Visitors to us tell us that we have some of the best students in the world, and we don't doubt that, and we're grateful for it. We don't take credit for it, but we delight in it. And so we're delighted that you're here to look at us, and we hope that you have a great day as you interact with faculty, staff, and fellow students on our campus. A new young monk arrives at the monastery. He's assigned to help other monks in copying old canons and laws of the church by hand. He notices, however, that all of the monks are copying from copies and not from the original manuscripts. So the new monk goes into the head abbot to question this, pointing out that if someone made even a small error in the first copy, it might never be discovered. In fact, the error would be continued in all of the subsequent copies. The head monk said, well, we've been copying from copies for centuries. But you make a good point, my son. So he went down into the dark caves underneath the monastery where the original manuscripts were held in a locked vault and that hadn't been opened for hundreds of years, and he started to read through the oldest and most original. Hours go by, and nobody sees the old abbot. The young monk gets worried and goes downstairs to look for him, and he sees him banging his head against the wall and crying uncontrollably. The young monk asks the old abbot, "What's wrong, father?" With a choking voice, the old abbot replies, "The word is celebrate." Well, there are cries and there is celebration. If you're a Red Sox fan, you have one reaction. If you're a Yankee fan, you have another reaction. My father grew up in Chicago, so he was rooting for the Cubs, and so were some of us, just out of compassion. But if you're a Mariner and you're following an ex-Ranger who was our catcher, you may be rooting for Florida. And the new series starts, the World Series. Cries and celebration. For those of us who endured it, the summer of 1980 was nothing to smile about. Regardless of where you were in the South, you were affected by it. I was in my doctoral residency program here at Dallas Seminary, and because of only having one car, I walked a lot during that summer, back and forth, about a mile or so from campus. I remember the summer of 1980. But in Florida, the heat scorched the city during the day and baked it at night. Riots and lootings and racial tension threatened to snap the frayed emotions of the people. Everything soared. Unemployment, inflation, crime rate, the thermometer, and especially the patients quota. Somewhere in the midst of it all, the Miami Herald reporter captured a story that left the entire Gold Coast breathless. It's the story of Judith Bucknell, attractive, young, successful, dead. She was homicide number 106 that year, and she was killed on a steamy June 9th evening, age 38, weight 109 pounds, stabbed 7 times, and strangled. She kept a diary, and had it not been for this diary, perhaps the memory of her would have been buried with her body, but the diary exists, a painful epitaph to a lonely life. The correspondent made this comment about her writings. In her diaries, Judy created a character and a voice. The character is herself, wistful, struggling, and weary, and the voice is yearning. Judith Bucknell has failed to connect. Age 38, many lovers, much love offered, none returned. Her struggles weren't unusual. She, like others her age and in her category, worried about getting old, getting fat, getting married, getting pregnant, and getting by. One writer said she lived in the stylish Coconut Grove. And the Coconut Grove is where you live if you're lonely but act happy. She writes, "Where are the men with the flowers and the music? Where are the men who call and ask for a genuine, actual date? Where are the men who would like to share more than my bed, my booze, my food? I would like to have in my life, once before I pass through my life, the kind of a sexual relationship which is a part of a loving relationship." She never did. She was not a prostitute. She was not on drugs or on welfare. She never went to jail. She was not a social outcast. She was respectable. She jogged. She hosted parties. She wore designer clothes and had an apartment that overlooked the bay. But she was lonely. She writes, "I see people together and I'm so jealous I want to throw up. What about me? What about me?" Though surrounded by people, she was on an island. And though she had many acquaintances, she had few friends. And though she had many lovers, 59 in 56 months, she had little love. Her diary writes, or continues, who is going to love Judith Bucknell? I feel so old, unloved, unwanted, abandoned, used up. I want to cry, and I want to sleep forever. Though her body died on June 9th, 1980, from the wounds of a knife, her heart, it seems, had died long before, from loneliness. "I'm alone," she wrote. I just want to share something with somebody. It's a cry. It's a moan. It's a wail, writes Max Lucado, this thing called loneliness. "Can you hear it?" he asks the abandoned child, the divorcee, the quiet home, an empty mailbox, the long days, the longer nights, the one-night stand, a forgotten birthday, a silent phone. Cries of loneliness. "Listen again," Max writes. "Tune out the traffic and turn down the TV. The cry is there. Our cities are full of these kinds of people." You hear their cries. You can hear them in the convalescent home among the sighs and the shuffling feet. You can hear them in the prisons among the moans of shame and the calls for mercy. You can hear them if you walk the manicured streets of suburban America, among the aborted ambitions, the aging homecoming queens. Listen for it in the halls of our schools where peer pressure weeds out the have-nots from the haves. This moan is a minor key, knows all spectrums of society. From the top to the bottom, from the failures to the famous, from the poor to the rich, from the married to the single. Judith Bucknell is not alone. There are times we feel like crying. There are times we feel like celebrating. God has given us the longest book of our Bible to teach us to cry and to teach us to celebrate, to help us righteously manage our tears and to give real meaning to our joy. If you have your Bibles, open with me to the Psalms, the Hebrew hymn book. Psalm 13, if you would. There are two basic kinds of psalms, as many of you know who have studied this book. There are psalms of praise and psalms of lament. Psalms of praise celebrate the greatness and the goodness of God. Psalms of lament record the extraordinarily honest cries of a heart groaning because of the grief of this life. One of the greatest arguments for the reliability of the Scripture is the realism with which the Bible records the struggle of the soul. Trouble seems to be an inseparable feature of human existence this side of heaven. Inequities and seeming injustices are an integral part of our natural life. And these are the themes that inspired the Psalms of Lament, the cries of the heart. I love what Spurgeon said. Because of the sheer number of lament psalms, Spurgeon said, David's heart was more often out of tune than his harp. But David didn't allow his heart to stay out of tune. With the help of God, trouble transitions to trust. Frustration gets retuned to faith. And of this incredible and invincible trust, Psalm 13 is an eloquent expression. Psalm 13 is an individual lament psalm in style, in structure. It contains five major elements, individual psalms of lament do. They usually contain these elements, an address in which the psalmist cries out to God. There is the lament proper, in which those are the heart cries of the soul. What's going on around him? What's going on within him? And then there is the petition. These are the requests and the reasons of why the psalmist reaches toward God. At a critical point in the psalm, there is always this confession of trust, this hinge between trouble and expected triumph, between frustration and the hope of faith. It usually finishes with a vow on the part of the psalmist that regardless of his condition, regardless of the pain, there is still a reason to praise. And hence the cries of the heart are included in this collection of the Tehillim, the praises for God's people. If you have your Bibles, and take a peek with me at this small but powerful little psalm. He begins with the address, "How long, O Lord," in verse 1. If you let your eyes just go down through verse 1 and 2, you'll see four times this phrase, "How long, how long, how long, how long." Four times in these opening lines, he's expressing his hurt to God. How long? This is the cry of a hurting heart. His prayers have become a test of his patience. His desire is degenerating into despair. We have been praying for some of our faculty and some of our students for a long time. We have a student that needs a heart transplant, and Heather's back in the hospital, and we're just praying, God, how long? One of our faculty members, Ron Allen, many of you know, has been facing incredible headaches. And I'm tempted to say, God, how long? How long? I have a father-in-law who's lying on his back and hasn't really communicated for the last 2.5, 3 years now. And he's in his about 15th year of Parkinson's. And I have a father who fell over backwards, and he's in the hospital. So Barbie and I have it on both ends right now. And there are times we wonder, how long? The psalmist, says how long, and there's a hurt, but there's with this hurt a little glimmer of hope, because whatever else he can do, he can still pray. And so you see the address, O Lord. O Yahweh becomes the recipient of his prayers. There's a faint glimmer of hope. No matter how bad life gets, one can always turn to him. It's the oxymoronic nature of our life that even when we're not sure he will hear, in hope we dare reach out, just in case he will. And I find myself periodically in my life saying, Oh Lord, oh God, not now. Lord, thank you. Lord, could you do this one more time? There's hurt. But even in the very fact that we address him, there's hope. There's hope. From the end of the middle of verse 1 into verse 2, we have the lament. Look at it. Wilt thou forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? This blatant honesty of David's heart cries from the dark hollows of doubt and from the back hills of discouragement with questions that really border almost on impugning the very care and protection of God. But I love his boldness. In the Psalter, Hebrew hymn book here, lament psalms reflect the struggles that take place in three directions. There's the struggle within one's own soul. You could just put a capital I when he sees that. How long shall I take counsel in my soul, verse 2. There is a direction of lament that is wondering whether God is involved. And that's the thy or the thou direction of a lament psalm. And then there's that outward look because of often the physical or spiritual enemies of the psalmist. He wonders about them. All three of those are represented here. Look at it. They all three represent some incredible fears on the part of the psalmist. As David writes, there's first of all the fear of being forgotten. Forgotten by God. Wilt thou forget me forever? This psalm I've entitled The Fear of a Forgetful God. One of the fears that we face is that God has lost track of us. That God has lost our address. That God doesn't really know what's going on in our lives. That's a fear. The irony is that if David really believed that God had forgotten him forever, then why pray? Maybe Martin Luther was right when he said, hope despairs, but despair hopes. Nowhere is the tension between experience and prayer more in view than, or experience in life more in view than in our prayers, especially prayers for help from a lamenting heart. If he is worried about whether or not God has forgotten him and that unmentionable word forever, then the key question is whether this supposed forgetfulness of God is accidental or is it intentional. If it's accidental, then what does it say about the mind of God? The random thought of an omniscient God having a lapse in memory borders on blasphemy. But we would confess that thought at times comes, doesn't it? If it's intentional, then the possibility exists that he may be withholding favor as a discipline because of our disobedience, or as a lesson, even if we haven't been disobedient, that we're not too sure we want to learn, like Job. There's the fear of being forgotten, and that is a lament that's addressed Godward, but there's also the fear that's reflects a fear of being rejected, and that's the personal aspect of it. The second and third how longs of the passage. How long will you hide your face from me? Hiding one's face was a sign of displeasure. May your face shine upon us. We had the executive director of Jews for Jesus here earlier in the week, and he finished with that great Aaronic blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he cause his face to shine upon you. That's a sign of God's blessing. But if God is hiding his face, turning one's face away from becomes a statement of displeasure or a statement of discipline. If you track this phrase out in the Psalms, it's besides the ironic blessing, it has the significance of having God's face shine relates to being saved, God being gracious and blessing. In Psalm 80, it's used three times for God restoring. Psalm 80 is a great parallel, but it's a lament psalm of the community, not the individual. But there is still this, may your face shine, and don't hide your face from. How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day, he asks. The idea in the Hebrew language here for counsel has the idea of stacking up the thoughts, the multiple stacks of thoughts like files on a desk that have been piled high, but none of them seem to bring relief to his soul. Did you catch the text? There's a bit, I think, of humor, or a pathetic thought. How long shall I take counsel in my soul? If you can imagine the imagery, you're the counselee needing counseling, and you come in, and the only person on the other side of the desk is you. Sit down. What's going on? You wouldn't believe it. Well, try me. You know, how long do I have to play counselor on both sides of the desk? You and I are in big trouble when the only one from whom we can get counsel is ourselves. As a friend of mine says, you're in deep yogurt when that happens. The author of this section of the Psalms in the commentary called the Cencino series said it well when he says, whether the fear is forever or the dilemma is daily, the sorrow seems like a straitjacket from which there is no escape. As the consequence of planning during sleepless nights, his heart is heavy and weary during the day. How long? How long? There's the fear of being forgotten. There's the fear of being rejected. There's also the fear of being afflicted. And here's the they context. How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Literally, how long will my enemy have the upper hand? Sometimes these enemies are human and the persecution is physical, as it often was in Old Testament times. Sometimes they're mental and the pressure is psychological, and sometimes they're demonic and the powers are supernatural. Spurgeon expresses it well when he says, the laughter of a foe grates horribly upon the ears of grief. Lord, how long will my enemy be exalted over me? Whether the problem lies with God, David, or the enemy, all three have one thing in common in this passage, and that is the torment seems endless. They share the time of the seeming forever of a God who seems to forget. That's the lament. It seems trite at times for us to tell somebody, pray about it and study the scripture. But if not done in arrogance and it's not done to be trite, I'm not sure there's better counsel that you could give. Because when you and I pray, we hear ourselves praying and hoping God will listen. When we study our Bible, we're listening to what God has said, and he's hoping we'll listen. And when I pray, it helps me to refine the motives. And when God doesn't immediately answer, that develops my character. And when God may not choose to answer in this life, it gives me that longing for eternity. And one of the biggest fears is the fear that I can't take much more. The petition. The petition has requests and the petition has reasons. The requests in Lament Psalms has a combination of God, hear me, and God, see me, or God, help me, and God, save me. Look at the text. He says in verse 3, consider and answer me, O Yahweh, my God. God, just look at me and listen to me. And then he says, enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Here is the prayer for the eyes of faith. To think that God has forgotten him is to really lose sight of who God is or how God acts. So I think David, in his heart of hearts, knows there's something I'm not seeing that God needs me to see or wants me to see. I don't have an angle that God wants me to check out. Even if he takes me to the brink of death, God, there's something I need to learn by taking the step from this life into the next. I love the way Old Testament godly servants argue with God. There's times we go, whoa, I'm not sure I would have said that. But I learned something from that, and the intimacy with which they have a relationship. And God says, cast all your care upon him. So evidently he can handle it. Look at the psalmist. God, there's three reasons that you need to answer me, and there's three reasons you need to give me some enlightenment. Verse 4, lest my enemies say I have overcome him. God, if you don't answer, they're going to win. Now, his first one was, lest I sleep the sleep of death. That's the first reason. God, if you don't help me, I might die. Now we're back to the I question. God, if you don't help me, they may win. That's the they again. And God, if you don't help me, my adversaries are going to rejoice when I'm shaken. And I think that he actually is putting God on the hook for this one. Because if they think their gods are more powerful than my God, then they're not going to trust you like they need to trust you. And therefore, God, when they rejoice, you're not going to get the glory. The psalmist uses both his own need and the reputation of God as points in his argument. And he's bold enough to argue that if God does not help, then God's reputation might suffer. In other passages, David says, Lord, if you take me out, who's going to praise you? Would you dare say, God, I'm a critical player in the chorus. You take me out, there's a voice missing in the choir. Praise is going to be diminished just a little bit. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you and I prayed and argued that the answer ought to come because it would best defend God and his reputation and not just get us out of our dilemma? God's love and God's power are on the line, David says. So God, won't you hear me? Won't you help me? Won't you see me? Won't you save me? It's the cry of his heart. Edward Markham said that choices are the hinges of destiny. And here comes the hinge between hurt and hope. It's the confession of trust. Look at it with me in verse 5. But I have trusted in thy loving kindness. That's that great Hebrew word, hesed. Got to get your paper just a little wet when you say that. I have trusted in thy loving kindness. See, the psalmist, as hurt as he is and as despairing as he feels, he reaches back to the character of God and in essence says, God, I have put my faith in you and what I know to be true about you. And that's that you're loyal. And that's that you're loving to that which you've committed yourself. And I know you'll never go back on that. You can trust the character of God. If God is loving, he'll never be unloving. If God is just, he can never be unjust. If God is patient, he'll never be short. If God is holy, he'll never compromise holiness. I can trust God. That's the foundation of his faith, his trust. But the faith of his trust is seen in the next statement. My heart will rejoice in thy salvation. Because I have trusted, I can rejoice. Because God is a God who is known by chesed, then that chesed gets manifested in salvation, and the two lines reverberate together. Oswald Chambers said it well when he said, faith never knows where it is being led, but it loves and knows the one who is leading. And if you can trust his character, then he asks you to trust his timing. Dan Plies said an agnostic found himself in trouble and a friend suggested that he pray. He said, well, how can I pray when I don't know whether or not there is a God? And he replied, if you're lost in a forest, are you going to wait till you see somebody before shouting for help? His loving kindness, his salvation. The psalm ends in verse 6. And Spurgeon writes, David begins many of his songs sighing, but ends them singing. In fact, it's the praise that ties this whole book together. And I think every single psalm has this element of praise with maybe one exception. But in his vow of praise, he talks about his music and he talks about his motivation. He says in verse 6, my heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. Verse 6, I will sing to the Lord. There's that vow. I will sing to the Lord. Why? Here's the motivation. Because he has dealt bountifully with me. When you put verses 5 and 6 together, there's a little inversion that takes place. I have trusted in thy loving kindness. My heart will rejoice. I will sing. Why? Because of the way that he was going to take care of me. Translation I'm using this morning says, because he has dealt bountifully with me, it's actually a future perfect. My heart will sing. I'll sing to the Lord when he has dealt bountifully with me. There is that step of faith and confidence. There's a little bit of chutzpah in the psalmist. I don't think his whole life got changed between verses 1, 2, and 3 and 4, 5, and 6. I don't think he ever got out of trouble before he expressed his trust and then vowed his triumph. But it was that confession of trust that becomes that hinge of destiny that turns him from despair back to delighting in God. Speaking of singing, our family was back at my wife's family's headquarters in outside of Nashville, and Barbie's brother is a singer, tenor, and not a bad one. And it was a few years ago when my son was a music major in college, and at the time his wife-to-be was a music major, and now they're married and they're here. And so Steve asked Josh, he said, why don't you come in the living room with me? And we were all wondering, what's this about? And Steve sat down at the piano and started to play some scales and vocalize and started warming up, and then he asked my son to warm up. And his point is, I want to test your instrument. And so, you know, in front of excellence, humility is warranted. And so my son was just not singing out too much. And so Steve looked at him and he said, look, if you're going to be a tenor, you've got to be able to give it this. He says, you've got to be able to do this. If you're going to hit that high note, you got to do this. And you just go for it. And so they both started vocalizing together, and my wife and I and my younger son's jaw dropped about what encouragement and excellence and help. And they started vocalizing together. May I suggest that you and I, when we are feeling not maybe as desperate as Judith Bucknell, but wondering, where is he? And has he forgotten I'm here? And where is that abiding presence? He says he'd never leave me. Why? Is he busy with somebody else? Let the psalmist invite you into the front part of his tent. And let David say, sing. Okay. No, sing. Okay. No, I will sing to the Lord. Because there's coming a time when I'll know he has dealt bountifully with me. We don't know what will happen with Prof. Leitner. We don't know what will happen with Ron Allen. Lanier Burns is going through tests this month, surgery. We don't know where that will end. But when we've come through it, because you can trust the character of God, David says, God says, he will have dealt bountifully. And that's why praise is still appropriate. I will sing of the mercies of God. I will sing. I will sing. With my mouth, I will make known thy faithfulness. Thy faithfulness to all generations. You may fear that God has forgotten, but David would say, he hasn't. Don't quit singing. Father, for the feelings that come, thank you for the fortification that you give. Thank you that almost half of the Psalms are your illustrations of how to go from trouble to triumph, and frustrations to faith. May we study your word. And may you teach us how to sing. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your attention. I'm over time. You're dismissed. Have a great day.